brothers and sisters, Brother Richard Purkis, giving the second in the series In the Wilderness, our topic, Holiness. We're actually going to take a reading from Numbers today, by way of a change. Read a psalm, you remember, to introduce this study last time. We're going to look at Numbers chapter 8. The central section, that is verses 5 to 22. In our first talk, brothers and sisters, we saw the astounding preparation that the Lord God of Israel himself had made for the journey to the land of promise. That journey that would last a fortnight, they thought, was to last 40 years. And he did this, you recall, in two ways. He did it first in the prophetic layout of the camp itself. And you remember the examples we took of Prince Nashon of Judah, whose sister had married the high priest as he became Aaron, and how that they had children, such as Salmon, who married Rahab the Gentile, and so down to the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jew and Gentile, Jew is of course from Judah, and priesthood, and all these wonderful things were centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in discussion we added the further point that of course this is wonderfully duplicated in Luke chapter 1, where we have another Elizabeth, also a daughter of Aaron, married to Zechariah, who produces John the Baptist, and she has a cousin in the tribe of Judah, Mary. So that again we've got the camp situation repeated at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, to reinforce that it was a prophetic layout of the camp. And we noted how that little family of Levite and Judah became established in the layout of the camp itself, and the tents of Moses and Aaron were next door to the tents of Prince Nashon and the tribe of Judah. And we saw other instances of how the layout of the tribes eventually became the history of the people. Judah, separated from Ephraim by the tabernacle, became the southern kingdom of Judah, separated by the northern kingdom of Ephraim by the temple. Now the other way in which the Lord God prepared for the journey was by rising up to establish his covenant. And it's quite clear that that part of the talk was rather gabbled. I can sympathize totally with what Ant was saying yesterday about deep addresses, you know. Well, in this case, the fault was all three. Lack of ability to communicate, not fully understanding the subject. You know, it was a classic case of failure. But there it is. In the book of Numbers, we have many classic cases of failure, so, you know, I feel very much at home in one part of the camp at least. So can we just clarify again why we linked the phrase rise up, which comes in Numbers, you remember, chapter 35, and was the subject of the last talk, Numbers 35, it came to pass when the ark set forward, and Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. Why did we connect that phrase, rise up, with the idea of God establishing his covenant? Well, we did this because in Hebrew they are exactly the same word. When God said, I will establish a covenant with you, in Genesis 6 to Noah, in Genesis 17 to Abram, in Genesis 17 to Isaac, in Exodus 6, by the way, to Moses and Aaron, in 2 Samuel 7, when David speaks of establishing thy covenant with me, that word establish is exactly the same Hebrew word as this word rise up. And we tried to show how this worked within this very chapter of Numbers 10. Let's see how it works again. Verse 9. Numbers 10, verse 9. If you go to war in your land, says the Almighty, against the enemy that oppresses you, then you blow the alarm with the trumpet, and you'll be remembered before the Lord your God, and he'll save you from your enemies. So there's the promise that the Lord God makes to the nation. If you blow the trumpet, you'll be remembered, and I'll save you from your enemies. And all that Moses does is to take that promise and say, Lord, you promised that this would happen. Now, rise up. Establish your promise. And scatter your enemies. That was what I was trying to say on Saturday. Now, let's move on today to what kind of preparation was necessary for the people themselves. And basically we come to what is in many ways a very mysterious and mystical subject, but one which we want to try and make practical and less detached. What was necessary for the preparation of the people was an attitude of mind called holiness. Let's take up from the points that were made about holiness last night by Brother Fred. Let's turn to that very passage that he quoted. And he needn't feel as though he had been trespassing unwittingly on what we were going to say. He changed my notes. It was a much better passage than I had in mind. Thank you very much, Fred. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to try and find what really is basically involved in holiness. Because I've always carried with me this concept of separation, which involves the idea, in my mind, because I'm so human, of exclusiveness, and we're going to find that that's exactly the opposite of what holiness actually means. Holiness means total inclusiveness in the purpose of God, as we shall see if we get that far this morning. Deuteronomy 5, verse 12, commenting on the 10 words or 10 commandments. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it. There's our word, make holy. It's a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord sanctified or hallowed the Sabbath, the seventh day. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as thy Lord, the Lord thy God has commanded them. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. And you remember this very important point Fred made last night, the Sabbath unto the Lord. It's the same sort of idea that we get in the following chapter, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. That's my favorite verse from this most wonderful book. Verse 23. Chapter 6, verse 23. The Lord had showed great signs and wonders in Egypt. And verse 23, he brought us out. There's the Exodus. To bring us in. Now that's the purpose of God, you see. And when we think of holiness, unfortunately we tend to think of only the first part, the separation. But the intention of the separation is that it might become universal. And the whole world be holy, isn't it? He brought us out from them that he might bring us in to give us the land that he sware unto our fathers. Now there's a glorious comment on the intention of the Sabbath in Isaiah 58. The Sabbath, which you remember, is the first thing in Scripture that was sanctified. Genesis 2, verse 3. The seventh day, the Lord sanctified, made holy. And that's why we've chosen the Sabbath, to start this simple consideration of holiness. Chapter 58 of Isaiah. Verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, an unhappy translation, you'll have to really search into the language to get the point. Jerusalem Bible has it, if you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, you international breaking the Sabbath. So if you refrain from trampling the Sabbath and doing business on the holy day, the Jerusalem Bible goes on, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable. You see, holiness is an attitude of mind. The Sabbath 24 hours is no different from any other 24 hours. It's how you use those 24 hours that makes it different. If that day becomes a delight to you, if it is that day of the week which you honor above all others, and here it comes, thou shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. So the purpose of the Sabbath was in order for brethren and sisters to discover the delight of serving the Lord, of turning away from their normal business activities in order to find real delight. And what is the result? Well, the first phrase, the next phrase in verse 14 reads like this in the Jerusalem Bible. If then, as it says at the beginning of the verse, you will delight in the Lord, then I will lead you over the heights of the land. Marvelous, isn't it? You see, if we can find delight in the Lord because we delight in the precepts, then he will rise up and scatter our enemies and lead us into the land. So holiness is our reaction to what God is and to what he has done. Now, if we try now to see how this works in practice, because it's always easier to see things practically, if we look at page 2 of our little sheet there, in the bottom right hand corner is a wholly mysterious little insect. In actual fact, it's a bird's eye view of Mount Sinai. But it has been labeled, so you should have known. All right? Now that mountain, you see, is detached. It's detached from the camp. The camp, this is Book of Exodus within now. You see, the tabernacle has not been completed. The camp has not been orientated around it. At the moment, we've got the sort of situation that normally is in our minds when we discuss holiness. You've got that terrifying mountain. And then you've got the priests some way off actually with weapons in case a human being or a beast strays onto the mountain. They've got to be shot with a dart. You can't go up to them, because you yourself would then defile the holiness of the Lord. You've got to have a weapon that you can actually throw, project. And then the people afar off. Let's just look at Exodus 19 and see how this actually fits into the picture that we've got there. This is just before the giving of those very 10 commandments of which we have looked at the one regarding the Sabbath. Exodus 19, verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. I brought you out that I might bring you in. So here is the first verse that makes quite clear that holiness is not separation in the sense of exclusion. Because here is the Lord, like an eagle, carrying them out that he might bring them to himself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, and that of course is a condition, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there we have the identification of the priests as a kingdom of priests. That very aspect is going to be built into the layout of the tabernacle, with Judah and the high priest's tents being next door to each other. A kingdom of priests, and the people themselves are to be a holy nation. Now in verse 10, the Lord says to Moses, go to those people, that holy nation, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And so on the third day, in fact, in the morning, verse 16, the great thundering begins. So the people have to be sanctified. They have to wash their clothes. But holiness then has something to do with the opposite of uncleanness. And the same applies to the priests. Verse 22, let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Moses was even nearer than the priests. Verse 20. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the mount, and he went up. So we've got a progression here, haven't we? We've got the holy nation, we've got the kingdom of priests, and now we've got the one who in Deuteronomy is called the king, Moses, and he's gone actually into the mountain itself. So you can begin to expand the chart now, and you can write in Moses next to the Mount Sinai. And don't forget, also you've got a cloud on top of the mount. I had great difficulty in drawing the mountain. It would have been wiser if I'd drawn the cloud. Then you'd have to assume the mountain underneath. But you can put the cloud into yourself. Right? Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud. So there's the cloud. Now these are all the elements that are going to become formalized in the camp in the book of Numbers. The people, the Levites, Moses, the mountain, the cloud, not only the cloud, but verse 16, the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. There are going to be trumpets in the camp. You see, all these elements in the camp are present in Exodus 19. But at the moment, they accentuate the separateness of God.
Now, what happens then? Well, perhaps just before we do that, draw attention to the two sayings that are at the top and bottom of this little chart, coming from Psalm 89. You've got in the mountain then the Holy One of Israel, who is our King, and you've got around the mountain the assembly or ecclesia of the saints, the holy ones. Right. Now, what happens when we come to the book of Numbers, to that situation? We've got all the elements, haven't we? We've got the mountain and the cloud and the trumpets and Moses and the priests and the Levites, rather, and the people, the holy people. Right. Have a look now at the book of Numbers. Well, the first thing that happens is that the mountain moves into the middle of the camp in the form of the tabernacle itself. There's a little verse, or section of a verse in Numbers chapter 5, that makes this point very clear. That the God who was afar off in the high mountain has now become very near. Chapter 5 of Numbers, the end of the verse, right at the end, in "Do not defile the camp in the midst whereof I dwell." So the God on the holy mountain now actually lives in the middle of his people. Moses, who is on that mountain, now comes, and instead of being away for periods of 40 days from the people, so that they are left leaderless and fall into sin, Moses now comes right to the tent itself, the tabernacle itself, chapter 3 of Numbers. And verse 38. If you wanted to do it, you could turn, you see, to the chart on page 1 and perhaps put these quotations against the various people involved, if you wanted to do your notes that particular way. So if against the tabernacle you could have that verse about "I dwell in the midst," chapter 5, verse 3. And against Moses and Aaron, we could put this verse, chapter 3, verse 38. It is the very last words of verse 3 of Numbers chapter 5. Thank you very much, my brother. Right. That was the one about being in the midst. Now we're moving to Moses, chapter 3 and verse 38. "Those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons." A wonderful job they have to do. They are keeping the charge of the sanctuary, the holy place, and the charge, or for the charge, of the children of Israel. It's a lovely concept, isn't it? That Moses and Aaron are there to keep or guard the sanctuary on behalf of and for the nation, the holy nation. Moses and Aaron are the intermediaries, therefore. But note that last phrase in the verse: "The stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death." So that the camp is beginning to become a symbol of what holiness involves. It does involve separateness until this attitude of mind is sufficiently developed for us to approach God. Take the Levites, for instance, chapter 4. They are the next. They surround the tabernacle on the other three sides. Moses and Aaron on the east, Merari, Gershon, and Kohath surrounding the north, west, and southern sides. What does Scripture have to say about their status in regard to holiness? Well, verse 15 of chapter 4 tells us that when Aaron and his sons had made an end of covering the sanctuary, the holy place, and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. They shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Not only that, but verse 20 and the intervening verses explain how wonderfully it is done. Verse 20 says, but they, the Kohathites, shall not go in to see the holy things that are covered, lest they die. In fact, even Moses and Aaron didn't, and the priests, because what they did, they took the inner veil and unhooked it and let it fall over the ark, so they didn't even see it. It's really marvelous. And they parceled out all the holy things in blue cloth. It was only actually the ark that had an outer covering of blue. And you can imagine this wonderful patch of blue in the midst of the moving cavalcade. Beautiful. And that's holiness. God living in your heart, as Peter says about holiness, as we shall see. So the Kohathites then, although they actually carried on their shoulders, if Ant will excuse the word, the furniture of the tabernacle, they couldn't see it, and they couldn't touch these holy things. It is all tremendous symbolism then. What about the Levites in general? Well, we look at chapter 18. And did you notice that the Kohathites could not touch or see the holy things lest they die? This is the point we're trying to emphasize. This is a matter of great seriousness, and it's going to lead us to our second point about holiness, not its separateness, but its incredible consequence. Right, chapter 18, verse 3. I'll read the whole verse for Leslie's benefit. These are the sons of the house of Aaron. They shall keep thy charge and the charge of the tabernacle, the Levites, sorry. Only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, that neither they nor ye also die. So the Levites then in general were like their brother tribe, their brother family, the Kohathites. They couldn't come nigh to the vessels of the sanctuary. They couldn't even come near to the altar itself. Otherwise, they would die. Verse 22 of the same chapter. We've come now to the nation itself. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh to the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. And so it's all summarized in that last verse. The last two lines of the verse, 32, neither shall ye pollute the holy things of the children of Israel, lest you die. Now, what does all this mean? And we know there were trumpets there, and we know the cloud came. What does it all mean? Well, there are two verses that show us what all this physical layout of the tabernacle in respect to holiness really meant in terms of everyday living. The first of these two verses is in chapter 17. verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. So all this ceremonial formalization of the camp, with its apparent barriers, was really to make a simple lesson. Stop murmuring, or you'll die. That's basically what it is. Look at chapter 19. It's put in a slightly different way. Stop murmuring or you will die. Chapter 19. Verse 11. He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. And you may wonder why this particular point about cleanliness should come at this particular moment. Well, we shall be talking about it in either tomorrow or the next day. 14,700 corpses were in the camp as a result of the plague that followed the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and the 250 princes. 14,700 corpses! So no wonder the water of purification at the early part of this chapter, bound up with the red heifer, has to be introduced. Small wonder verse 11 says, he that touches the body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. But the point that we are looking for just at this moment is verse 13. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation wasn't sprinkled on him, and he's unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. So it's not only a question of stop murmuring. You can't be holy and murmur. If you murmur, you die. It's a question also of keeping clean, because if you're not clean, you'll die. So really, the point we're being driven to is this: that although holiness is an attitude of mind which allows one to delight in the Lord, not doing our own, going our own ways, or speaking our own words, or doing our own works, but finding delight in the Lord, that is what holiness is. It's an attitude of mind. Conversely, if we are separated from God, then we die. Now, the book of Numbers puts this process of sanctification, of being made holy, for it is a process. We can't suddenly, at a moment in time, become holy, because it's a question of this complete change in our way of living, isn't it? It's not doing our own works, it's delighting in the Lord, and that's a process. This is illustrated in a most beautiful way in a set of chapters in Numbers. If we go to chapter 5, and we shall only identify chapters now, we shan't have time to look at more than a couple of actual verses, but just to classify chapters, to see what the order of these events, or these laws, are teaching us about holiness. We find that in the first 4 verses, physical uncleanness makes holiness very difficult. Thus, verse 2 of chapter 5, command the children of Israel that they put out every leper, everyone that has an issue, anyone who is defiled by the dead, male and female, without the camp. That camp in which I dwell. So the physical putting out of the lepers and the unclean, although it sounds an unkindly thing, was the only way you could teach a nation an attitude of mind. It wasn't only physical uncleanness, because verses 5 to the end of the chapter concern, and this is where it becomes so beautiful, it is so wonderful, you know, this book of Numbers. It concerns not the act of adultery as the symbol of moral uncleanness, but the suspicion that there might have been adultery. And so we get the bitter waters, and the bitter waters that the woman has to take are the dust from the holy place mixed with holy water and the ink on which the curse is written, washed from the holy water into that which she has to drink. And it's very true, my brethren, that moral uncleanness will require the drinking of bitter water. And then chapter 6 takes up the situation where an individual within the camp, so impressed with the glory of the arrangement, how amiable are thy temples, thy tabernacles, the wonder of the layout, the significance of the tribal distribution, the central dwelling of the God of Israel in their midst, wants to be what he is not out of a good heart. He wants to be a priest. He wants to dedicate himself to the Lord his God. And so chapter 6 concerns the Nazarites. So you see, it's a lovely progression, because physical uncleanness is something you can see. Moral uncleanness is only something you can suspect. The desire to serve God is something that is totally personal inside your heart or mind. But the law of the book of Numbers deals with each of these progressions toward holiness. Then in chapter 7, we have the opportunity of the whole nation to be involved in dedicating the altar. And we have those 12 days of the offerings by the tribes, which we mentioned on Saturday. The offerings which led to the dedication of the altar. And to that magnificent closing section of chapter 7, when the altar having been dedicated and anointed, for the first time Moses is able to go into the tabernacle, and the voice comes from between the cherubim. Magnificent, isn't it? But you've got to put away physical uncleanness and moral uncleanness. You've got to dedicate your heart. You've got to involve your ecclesia in acts of worship and dedication before the voice really begins to speak. Then chapter 8, which Howard read for us, shows us what happens next in that astonishing fact that the Levites themselves were made into an offering. Verse 11, verse 10, first of all, the children of Israel, the end of verse 10, put their hands on the Levites. An act of association with the thing offered. Verse 11, Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as an offering, as a wave offering for the children of Israel to execute the service of God in the tabernacle. Verse 13 leaves behind the idea of a wave offering and makes it more into a sacrificial offering. Thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and his sons and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. It really is quite fantastic. It's repeated at the end of verse 15. Offering to the Lord. It's absolutely beautiful. And you see, the Apostle Paul in Romans takes this up and tells us
that this is the lesson we've got to get from Numbers. You remember it, don't you? Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you, like the Levites, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Because that's what they were, wasn't it? They were an offering. Which is your reasonable or logical service. And it's Paul who now draws us toward two final quotations. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's the same word as used of the Lord Jesus Christ, transfigured, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, the complete will of God. That's holiness, isn't it? It's learning to think like God. And where does it lead us? Well, let's look at that passage in 1 Peter that we made passing reference to, about sanctifying the Lord in our hearts. Because holiness, you see, is not separateness, it's coming to live with God. And when you come to live with God, you find that God is one who cares and wants others to live with him. Look at the lovely implications of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you, in meekness and fear. The same point, actually, that is made in the first use of that lovely phrase, the beauty of holiness. Let me just read it to you. If you want to jot down the passage, this is actually 1 Chronicles 16. We haven't time to all turn to it, however. 1 Chronicles 16, 27. But it's making the same point, 27 to 31. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world shall be stable and will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. You can't keep holiness to yourself. That's why we put at the top of that funny little chart, the Holy One of Israel is our King. And that's our message, brethren and sisters. If we are holy, if we delight in the Lord, if we do his work, if we find a wonderful echo in our hearts when we read a phrase like the beauty of holiness, then we are going to go out and tell others and bring them into the camp that they may be sanctified. Lovely, isn't it? abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, that your whole spirit, soul, body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.